And today we're going to be taking a look at the temptations of Jesus. We're going to read what Mark says, but because Mark is so succinct and so fast about it, we are going to turn over one gospel to the Gospel of Matthew in Matthew 4. And we'll read what Matthew reads as well so that we can see the fullness of all that Jesus had to endure. So beginning with Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. Excuse me, I'm reading 14 and 15. I mean 12 and 13. That will be next week's sermon. I guess I'm excited about it already. So verse 12. The Spirit immediately drove him into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals. And the angels were ministering to him. Now, you may remember that Mark is writing to persecuted Christians. And so obviously this temptation season of Jesus Christ, he's wanting to acknowledge as well. But let's see the fullness of all that Jesus was having to endure as we go to Matthew and read there as well, Matthew 4. And there we'll have outlined for us the three specific temptations that Jesus had to face. Matthew chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. And so, Father, as we remain on this earth, it is a wilderness of sorts for us to travel through. We have not yet reached our eternal celestial destination. And we live in a wilderness of sin, constant with temptations within, constant with temptations from without. And Father, as we look at these two passages, particularly the one in Mark and the one in Matthew, as we look at these and we see how Jesus himself confronted with temptation, let us also have hope. Not only that we have the same power of spirit to withhold against temptation, but that we have a Savior who holds us when we do not. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us in this season, this time of preparation. Draw us close to you. Solidify our hope in Christ. And help us to be on guard and encouraged in the moments of temptation we may face in the days ahead. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And let's be seated. And like it is the manner of Mark, we have this word immediately. So after the baptism, and there's this great announcement that the Father is well pleased in the Son. In verse 12, the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And in Matthew, did you pick up that the Spirit did this with a purpose? That the Spirit did this so that Jesus would be tempted by the devil. So this morning, let's begin as we take a look at this passage. Let's look at Jesus' engagement with the enemy. Now, although Jesus is going out to do battle with Satan, you see that from beginning to the end, Jesus is, from the beginning of his ministry to the end of his ministry, he's constantly being offered temptations to lessen the pain of the goal. And in verses 12 and 13 of Mark, we see here that Jesus is going to do battle with Satan, but from the very beginning, a victory was assured. As Hebrews 2:14 tells us, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil." This was going to be a skirmish. This temptation season was going to be a skirmish, the first skirmish of many, but the ultimate war was going to be beaten, or was going to be won by the Lord. And as I'm beginning to talk about the devil here, can we just let this be known? The devil does not have equal power with God. The devil is not omniscient. He is not omnipotent. Right? He is a created being. Therefore, he is bound in many ways, unlike the Lord. We do not have in Scripture the teaching of some Eastern mysticism of yin and yang, of light and dark. To use the Star Wars force that the director purposely used, of the force and the dark side. These are not two equal powers that are going to forever be in conflict with one another. The devil is already our defeated foe. Defeated for us on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ. Is he formidable? Surely he is. But he is not equal to God. He is not equal to the Son. He is not equal to the Spirit. He is already defeated. And yet, even as Christ came, the devil came to tempt Satan, to see if he could get him off track for the purposes for which he came. All right. So as we're looking at this passage, the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. Notice here that it's not just that the devil came crashing into the life of Jesus, but by the Spirit of God, he went out into the wilderness to do battle. I have come to confront the works of Satan. You can be a Spirit-filled person and still face temptations. You can be a Spirit-led person and still face temptations. We're going to talk about how Jesus faced those temptations, but don't think to yourself, "Oh, I'm being bombarded with temptation. I just need to draw closer to the Lord." It may very well be that because you are so close to the Lord that you are facing these temptations. But Jesus, Spirit-led and out to do battle with the devil, he is victorious from the very beginning. The word that is used here of Satan is the adversary, the accuser, and his goal is to tempt. Now, this word to tempt can mean to test and prove true, but whenever we see it in Scripture attached to Satan, it's always to test and trip up, to test and cause to fail. And so Satan was hoping from the very beginning of Jesus' public ministry that he would fail and therefore not be the perfect sacrifice for us. A question that immediately comes up and was asked by one of the youth last week as they were, I think, peeking at this passage ahead is, could Jesus really be tempted? I mean, he is fully God and fully human. Is he really tempted like we are? That's a great and weighty question. They were fearful that it might have been a silly question. And yet theologians over the years have wrestled with that. How in God's humanity can he be tempted and yet be fully divine? And so let's talk about that just for a moment. So could Jesus have sinned? Well, maybe the question is better, was he born with the same sinful nature that you and I were? And the answer is no. He was born and lived fully human. it is not fully human to have a sin nature. Why do I say that? Because the first human, the first Adam, was not born with a sinful nature. He was given a neutral nature, a nature that was inclined towards righteousness. But because of his temptation, he did fall. And all the rest of us, the children of Adam and Eve, have been cursed with a fallen, sinful nature. Jesus, as the second Adam, as the scripture holds him to be, does not have that same sinful nature passed on to him by his Father, by his Father, who is the Spirit. So there is a sense in which Jesus is not tempted the same way because he's not inclined to sin. But we are. And yet the scripture is very clear. He was tempted, but he sinned not. He was tempted to every degree and maybe more than we are ever tempted. Let's say I'm tempted to be angry with an individual. I probably don't feel the full force of the temptation to get angry or bitter, because I give in way too soon. Maybe those of you who are visual, this may be a ridiculous example. I am making it up on the moment. But let's just say that there's a meter of bitterness, expressing bitterness that goes from 0 to 10. How many of us have ever reached 10? We probably gave up on 2 or 3. Bitterness was welling up and we lashed out early on in the meter. But Christ was tempted in every way like we were. Or we are, to the ultimate, and never gave in. We have to just take Scripture at what it says. The second Adam, right, was forced to experience every outward temptation that we have been forced to experience, and yet he sinned not. And this we must realize, that if Satan sought to tempt Jesus, he's going to also seek to tempt us. Which brings us to another moment. Although Satan is able to tempt us, that doesn't mean that Satan has you as his target 24/7, 365. Remember, he's a limited being. Now, he has other angels who have fallen and may operate under his direction. But not every temptation that comes to you comes from the devil. Most of your temptations, the vast majority of your temptations, come from your own heart. I don't even need any outward impulse to sin. My own heart is inclined to sin. I used to pastor an older man in another church, and he would regularly come to me and say, "Pastor, how do I know if this sin is coming from my heart or from the devil?" And this would be my answer. Does it matter? What are you supposed to do? Flee. Resist. Choose righteousness. Let's not be bogged down into, where is this sin coming from? Just, I've got this temptation and I need to battle against it the same way that Jesus battled against it. If Satan tried to tempt Jesus, he will no doubt try to at some point also tempt us. And Satan is like a good fisherman. Many of us know that John likes to fish. John, do you have one lure or many lures? Many. Maybe even too many lures, right? So same thing with Satan. He doesn't have just one bait. He has many for us. And we see him casting three out to the Lord, even in this encounter that he has in the desert. And so let's begin to look at Satan's timing and tactics, so that we could be forearmed ourselves as we walk out of this place, so that we will no longer be unaware of some of the ways in which in which Satan, the accuser, the adversary, seeks to get us to trip up. See how Jesus overcame and hopefully be encouraged. First, I want us to notice, and I said something about this, Satan can tempt us after we experience a spiritual high. Right? Satan comes after this announcement from heaven, "This is my beloved Son." Not just when we are on perhaps a spiritual low, and in reality, does Satan need to do much work for us when we are in a spiritual low? No. But do not surprise that after a quote-unquote mountaintop experience, here comes temptation. Whether from your own heart or from Satan or any of his minions. In fact, it is when we are walking well with Christ that we may not realize we are at our weakest, because pride enters into our heart. Oh man, I've had a great week. I haven't done this sin, that sin, or the other sin. Man, I'm good. And so you stop praying, you stop drawing close to Christ, and you've got this. And before you know, there you are in a pit of sinfulness and wickedness. I found this interesting that there's a magazine for parachutists. Do we have any parachutists, like active parachutists in the room? Maybe you were a parachutist in the military, but for those who are parachuting enthusiasts, I guess that's the way that you would say that, there's a magazine for you. And they talk about that there is an odd thing that occurs with those who parachute, that the highest level of death and injury comes to those with the most experience. Not because they're jumping more, but because they have jumped, they become careless in their preparations. They become careless in the manner in which they go about getting ready for a jump. So parachutists, so that you'll know, are classified first as students. And then after 20 jumps, they receive an A license. After 50 jumps, they receive their B license. After 100 jumps, their C license. After 200 jumps, their D license. And according to this article, 60%, technically 59%, of fatalities of parachutists are in that high class region because they got sloppy. They got prideful. And you and I are maybe prone to the same thing spiritually. We think we're knocking it out of the park this week. And so we stop asking the Lord for help. We stop putting in verses to help guard our hearts. We start to get lax in the things that we allow to begin to influence us. Satan can tempt us after we experience a spiritual high. The Lord's pleasure in us does not have us to escape hardships in this life. Second, not only does Satan come to tempt us after we experience a spiritual high, but secondly, Satan can tempt us when we are on a physical low. When does Satan come? In Mark, it's sort of throughout, but in Mark he defines after the 40 days of fasting. What is Jesus doing in the desert fasting anyway? He's preparing for ministry. He's not fasting to begin weight loss. He's not fasting to get his blood work in order before they have to take his blood for his doctor. He's fasting so that he is able to concentrate his entire body upon communing with God. And after 40 days, this is a tiring thing. And notice that Satan is willing to wait and to tempt us when we are on a physical low. That's why when we're in a habit of not sleeping well. Some of you who have wrestled with temptations, and you might realize that after a long week at work, it seems like the temptations are the sharpest. Or a week of not sleeping well, or when you're not eating well, that your body's just out of whack and you are on a physical low, and Satan can come. Satan can tempt us after we experience a spiritual high, and Satan can tempt us when we are on a physical low. And then we need to realize that Satan will also tempt us when he sees another opportunity. Luke tells us this, if you go and read the parallel passage in Luke, so that when Satan was done and he'd been defeated three times, it says that he departed Christ until he saw another opportunity. Just because you defeated Satan today doesn't mean he might not come back, or the temptations won't come back tomorrow. He is a persistent enemy. Kind of like a woodpecker that comes to your tree in the yard and tap, 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 trying to find a bad spot on your tree and doesn't find one. Well, that woodpecker will come back next week. Can I find anything now? He'll come back the week after. Can I find anything now? And Satan will come repeatedly to us as he sees opportunities against us. Another tactic of the enemy is that Satan can tempt us to overemphasize our desires. This is what we have with that first temptation, as he says, well, if or even since, although he's sort of saying it in an accusatory manner, since you are the Son of God, make these stones into bread. I know you're hungry, and eating's a good thing. Why not use your power to satisfy your fleshly desires? Well, that's eating bread is secondary to spending time with God and drawing close to the Father. So sometimes Satan can tempt us by overemphasizing our desires. Our desires for affection. Our desires for recreation. Our desires for relief or escape from any particular problems that I have. And so then I turn to a person or I turn to substances rather than turning to God. Because that desire is more important to me than God. Satan can tempt us to overemphasize our desires. There's nothing wrong with eating, but not at this moment, because bread is not important, more important than God. Satan likewise can tempt us to misuse our power. Christ's power in the Spirit, Christ's power as the Son of God, was not something that he was to use for himself, but rather for others to convince them of who he is. This is a temptation when he says to turn, you've got the power, turn these stones into bread. Don't wait on the Father. You've got the power. You go ahead and take care of yourself. Don't wait on the Father. Take care of it yourself. There are no shortcuts. The most shortcuts in life really end up as dead ends. And how many times do we as individuals manipulate events around us or use whatever power we have to manipulate others or events or circumstances rather than waiting on God to do that which we are waiting for Him to do? Satan can tempt us to misuse our power, to act independent of the Father. Satan can tempt us to test our God. Most likely this is a vision that Satan and Jesus are engaged in, and they're at the top of the temple, and cast yourself down. Now later, James the elder of the church in Jerusalem was actually thrown off the top of the temple and killed, because he was a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here Satan, he's asking Jesus to put God to the test. Hey, God's got a promise, and God's promise is that he won't let you hurt your foot or anything about you. Go ahead and jump and see if God won't uphold the promises of Scripture. Well, what's Satan doing here? He's misusing the Scripture. He's twisting the Scripture. And Jesus reminds him, we are not to test God. Now, you and I might not go to the top of the building here, or the top of the steeple of this building, or some cliff somewhere, and we read Psalm 91. You know what? God says he's got me. I'm just going to step off and let him catch. We would never say something like that, but we would say something like this. Well, if God really loved me, he'll do this for me. If God, you're really listening, then you'll do X, Y, Z according to my will. That's how we often put the Lord to the test. So Satan can tempt us to test our God. God, you said in Jeremiah 29:11 that you know the plans for me, plans to prosper me. Well, why aren't you doing it? And he might say, why haven't you read the verses before that promise? Verses that speak of discipline because of disobedience. But I won't give up on you because I do know the promises I've made to you, Israel, long term. Satan can tempt us to test our God and even to tempt us to use Scripture against God. Another way that Satan can cause us to be tempted. Satan can tempt us by making empty promises. This is the promise where he takes him and that he's able to see the kingdoms of the world. If you'll bow down to me, then I will give you all these things. How is that an empty promise? Because the Father had already said in Psalm 2, I give these things to you. They already belonged to Christ. Satan could not give them to him. How does Satan tell us? How does he tempt us? By making empty promises. Go after him. Go after her. They'll make you really happy. Drink this. Imbibe this. This will really fill the hole of your heart. Right? Pursue your career. That will give you satisfaction in life, even if it means sacrificing relationships around you. Satan can tempt us by making empty promises. With that third one, with the kingdoms of the world, Satan can tempt us to neglect true worship. Jesus, if you'll just worship me, there won't have to be a cross for you. Worship me and I'll make it easy and you can have all these kingdoms. Just worship me. And not the Father. Well, we might not be as directly tempted by Satan to worship him, but there are a lot of other substitutes that we might be, right? Worship your reputation more than what God says about you. Worship, this might be a little bit pointed, but worship your PlayStation. Because it'll give you more fun than God can satisfy your heart. Hunger and thirst for that new thing. And don't worry about hungering and thirsting for righteousness. There are a lot of substitutes that approach our eyes and our hearts and our ears. Satan can tempt us to neglect true worship by keeping our eyes fixed on the one who loves us so. This has already been said, sort of, but just to make sure it's on our list, Satan can tempt us by distorting God's word. Has not God said? Now, this, if you know anything of your scriptures, this is the oldest of all the temptations to get people off track. Well, why do I say that? Because this was his tactic with Eve. Did God really say? The messing with God's word is always a tactic of the evil one. Always take scripture with scripture. Always read the context that a certain passage is in. By context, for those of you who don't know what I mean by that, whenever you find that verse that just seems to leap out, let's slow down and make sure that the verses before and the verses after keep meaning the same thing that you think it means. And are there any other verses that might speak to that particular verse? Satan can tempt us by distorting God's word. Notice that Satan knows Scripture. It's not just knowing Scripture that keeps us safe, but the right application of Scripture is what kept Jesus safe. And parents, those of you who are teaching your children to memorize Scripture, please do that. But teach them in what context that Scripture is meant, so that they might rightly wield Scripture in their defense. Satan can tempt us by distorting God's word. Satan can tempt us last to compromise our identity. This is the whole if-since thing that's going on. So the word that's used there in the Greek for, in some of your translations, it says, if you are the Son of God. It's not so much that Satan was questioning whether or not he was the Son, but he was causing him to question what that identity means for him. Since you are the Son of God, go ahead and take care of your needs. Since you are the Son of God, trust the Father. Since you are the Son of God, don't you want power displayed amongst the nations? Don't you want them to go ahead and see who you are? Without the cross, worship me. Satan can tempt us to compromise our identity. Now, how does Satan get us to compromise our identity? By using our identity as the grace-saved children of God to go ahead and sin. It's okay. He's going to be faithful to you even if you're not faithful to Him. Because you're His child. Right? That is a wonderful promise and reality that Bob mentioned. But used wrongly, it becomes license to sin. But I'm a child of God. I'm bought by grace. He holds me fast. Therefore, it really doesn't matter if I sin or not. Because, by the way, doesn't it say in Scripture that where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more? Therefore, I'll go on and sin. Keep reading. Is that to be our mindset? By no means. It's the strongest negative in the Greek. We should not, because we are the children of God and considered safe in the grip of God's grace, therefore be bold in our sinning. Now, because I am a son, I'm going to want to please my Father by not sinning as much as I want to. My goal is to be holy as my Heavenly Father is holy. My identity as a child does not get me off the hook of fearing my God in a spirit of holiness. Satan can tempt us to compromise our identity. Now, you might go home and you might see a few other nuances. I thought 10 was good. See all the different tactics and the timing of Satan and his one attempt here against the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're not even told in Mark that the victory was gained. And it may be that Mark is doing something specific with that, that he's showing that this season of temptation is ongoing all the way to the end. So that as he's writing to those first century believers, they're not surprised when temptation seems to go on and on and on until the end. But certainly in Matthew and Luke, we see the fullness of that moment there. Jesus did have victory. And so I want to talk a little bit about the keys to victory for Jesus Christ. And I want to encourage you that the same keys that Christ took advantage of, that Christ rested in, that Christ acted in, these same keys are your keys. And first, there's the Scriptures. Notice that Jesus did not, in supernatural, divine power, just grit it out. He turned to the Scriptures that were already hidden in his heart. So that in the moment of need, it comes out naturally. This is why we do encourage the regular reading of God's Word, the regular hiding away of Scripture passages, so that when we are tempted, we know to say, I made a covenant with my eyes not to look upon a woman with lust. I am to be kind and gentle, forgiving one another as God forgave me. And so as that's a call for graciousness that I have received, then to be given when I'm tempted not to be forgiving to others, that verse helps me. No, I have received forgiveness. I am to give forgiveness. There's a story told of a young mother who was trying to teach her children please and thank you. Constantly teaching them please and thank you of polite society. And she was also trying to help them to memorize Scripture. So one day as they're on the couch and they're having a wonderful sort of wrestling match, lighthearted wrestling match, mother and child, and she has the son and he's trapped and he's wiggling best he can. And she says, "What's the magic word?" His response was, "Let my people go!" Exodus 8:1. A little humor there for a reality, a truth. And when we take those thoughts captive, we know that the Scripture teaches us to take every thought captive. What is that grid that we're putting it through? Is it the grid merely of philosophy? Is it the grid merely of do no harm? Is the grid merely how do I look the best in this situation? Or is that grid what it ought to be, the grid of Scripture? What do I do with that? Is there any Scripture that deals with this? Now, sometimes we're going to have the opportunity to be near a concordance and look that up, or maybe some app on our phone that will help us to find verses in that moment. But many times temptations come and we do not have that resource nearby us. So best to hide your word in our hearts. Why? So that I get a gold star on my weekly calendar at home. Is that what that verse says? May I hide your word in my heart so that I can be known as Mr. or Mrs. Bible? Is that what it's about? Let me hide my word in your heart so that I might not sin against you. This is the embodiment. This is the example of Christ for us in temptation. One of Jesus' keys to victory was not argumentation or apologetics. It was just raw Scripture applied to the temptation. And we have that same Scripture. The second key to the victory that Jesus obtained, no doubt, is the presence of the Spirit. For the Spirit not only immediately drove him out into the wilderness, the Spirit is with him. And that same Spirit resides in you. And many of us who have battled with temptation, we know that the Spirit was either whispering or screaming in our ears, "This is a tempting sin right here." If we're honest, and there are moments that we just said, "I don't want to hear you right now," or that you just didn't pay attention to the voice of God within you, reminding you of Scripture. But the Spirit is given to us to aid us in our spiritual battles. We are reminded that the word that Jesus used regarding the Spirit when he's talking to his disciples is the word paraclete, the helper. But that word was more than like butler or maid. It was a military word. So that if John and I were to get into battle, and John is my paraclete, what would happen is that my paraclete and I would stand back to back. And we would have each other's back, looking at the blind spots that the other one couldn't see until we fought off the enemy. And the Spirit is given to us so that He might help us to see our blind spots and help us be able to fight off the enemy as he comes to us. And just as we said earlier, that if Satan will tempt Jesus, then he may also tempt us. But also true, if Satan was resisted by Jesus, then Satan can also be resisted by us. For we have the same Scripture and the same Spirit within us to battle against the enemy. Let us remember the Scripture that we have in 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9. "Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith." And I forget which old dead guy, which Puritan said this, that although the devil is a prowling lion, he has been detoothed by Christ. He roars loudly but he is not allowed to actually harm you. We are encouraged that though the lion roars his temptations at us, in Christ Jesus, we have hope, we have assurance to be able to battle against him as we keep our minds focused on Scripture and submissive to the Spirit. We're given this promise in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. That first phrase is where the enemy will seek to destroy you after your sin. You are the worst of any. No one has ever been a sinner like you. Right? But in the midst of the sin, before we get to that moment, in the midst of that sin, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. Right? The temptation is the issue. He will not be tempted beyond what you can bear. There's a misunderstanding of this verse applied to our bumper stickers. God will not let anything happen to me beyond what I can bear. Of course He will. Death. Betrayal. Discouragement. All those are meant to point us to God. The verse actually says He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will also, that's supposed to be, provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. The key is when I am feeling the pressure of temptation, am I turning to myself and just gutting it out? It's a loser's proposition because we are weak. Let me turn to God and ask for His help in this moment. As I prayed earlier, every day we are on this earth, we are in a wilderness battle. And as often as we look to our Savior, as often as we look to His Word, as often as we submit to His Spirit, we are able to say no to temptation. We are no longer in bondage to sin. Christ has released us from this. We are no longer allowed to say the devil made me do it because the devil is our defeated foe by Christ. We say yes to temptation because we want to. And so what do I do on this day as I go out and I'm like, Satan, or minions, I know you're going to get me to trip up this week, but Pastor Ken's sermon has helped me and I'm on guard and I'm alert. And then Tuesday comes and you've sinned. You fall into temptation. What are you going to do? Or maybe you're already listening to this sermon and you're like, yep, 1, 3, 8, 9, and 10 have all been my trip-ups this week. Now what do I do? Well, we remember Scripture. And so we look at 1 John chapter 2. My little children, as John writes to his readers, what a tender communication there. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. There's the goal. Our goal is sinlessness. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. He is the anger-turning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. That's what we are taking this Lord's Supper recognizing. We could not come to God in our own holiness, for we have fallen to sin many times. But there is one who is tempted like us in every way, and yet did not sin. And this perfect Lamb was sacrificed for us so that we might come to God and be received by Him. We come to the table with glad-heartedness that Jesus, the perfect one, is counted as having sacrificed Himself for us. And we are counted as righteous. And the Father sees us in the perfect sinlessness of the Son. that great exchange that we have, that he who knew no sin became sin like us so that we might become the righteousness of God. And then the passage in Mark and in Matthew and in Luke all sort of resolve that there's an end to this 40 days. And he was with the wild animals, which is a means of God's protection over him in the wilderness, and the angels were ministering to him. And I just want to point out to this, that Jesus experienced comfort following trial. And we too are encouraged after we get on the other side of temptation and we have withstood. But brothers and sisters, I want to talk to you that there is coming a day of heavenly rest, when all our days in this wilderness wandering, as we sojourn as strangers and aliens in this land, there will be a day when the season of temptations will be done. The passage I had there for you, Hebrews 4:9, so then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And we look forward to that great eternity of rest in Christ, foreshadowed, forespoken by Christ when he says in the Gospels, I will not take of this meal again with you until I take it with you in my Father's kingdom. Yes, the road is wearying, it is hard, but it is not impossible as we stay close to Christ. But the days of wearying and battling against temptation will one day come to an end. Let us, in Psalm 91, there was the encouragement that the Lord was going to preserve those who were holding on to Him. Let us hold on to Him, even as we know that He holds on to us until and through the very end. This morning, as we come to the table, and that is our next act of worship, we come in a manner of recognizing that we have sinned, we have needed a Savior, Jesus has been our Savior. And maybe we should come today with a sense of renewal that we will not give in easily when the enemy of temptation comes towards us. That we now are encouraged that with Scripture and with Spirit, we are able to withstand just as the Son of God withstood. Let us remember that the sacrifice of Christ that was given at Calvary is sufficient to cover all our sins. And as we have the Lord's Supper from month to month, we try to give the reminder to you that this is not just a me and Jesus moment. The Lord's Supper was never meant to be this sort of individualistic moment. And so it is absolutely right to take a few moments and pray to the Lord, is there any wicked way that you see in me? Is there anything that I need to confess? Is there something you've been dealing with me and I've been shutting you out? And now this morning as I come to the table, I'm reminded again of this sin. Well, then confess to